in our study of the Psalms dedicated to the sons of Korah. We have reached the 49th Psalm, and we shall read that portion in its entirety to commence this evening. Psalm 49. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. Both low and high, rich and poor, together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honour, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. And may the Lord bless to us that solemn yet instructive portion of Holy Writ. Amen. Our previous study concluded our consideration of Psalm 48, where we were instructed in its concluding verses 12 to 14, to take, as it were, a tour of that city which has occupied so many of its preceding verses, a city which is a metaphor and representative of the true people of God, the Church of God, particularly its earthly manifestation. And we are instructed to go about that city and look at the architectural features which characterize it. And amongst the various things, there are walls alluded to in the opening verses. It is the perimeter or circumference of the city which is to be walked around. Its towers, its bulwarks, its palaces are mentioned. That which demarcates or defines the church from the world are its walls. That which distinguishes or dignifies it are its towers. That which defends it are its bulwarks. That which are its dwelling places are her palaces. And we considered how these aspects of the analogy here could be interpreted in terms of the doctrines and practices of the church, the word of God from which those things arise, principal amongst those things, the mighty work of salvation, which is appointed for walls and bulwarks, as we learned from another part of the scripture. And as we look at these things, we can admire their beauty, we can admire their grandeur. There is a wonder in that mighty work of salvation. There is a perfection and a beauty and a balance to the glorious teachings of Holy Scripture, to the truth of the Word of God, which is worthy of our admiration, which is well worth the focusing of our attentions upon. But my friends, we are not here being instructed to go about this city as though we were tourists at a beauty spot. We are not here being told to admire it as in a time of peace, because we know that this city is at war. We know that this city is surrounded by foes. We know that this city is besieged on every side and would long ago have capitulated were it not for that river, the presence of God, which flows ever in the midst of it. Well, my friends, we are to look well to these things here described because they are for our defense, because in a time of conflict and war, they become so essential and necessary to our preservation and continuance. And we considered what folly is committed by so many professed Christians, those that allege to be the people of God in these days, who would break down these walls and cast aside these towers and never think to maintain the bulwarks or the defenses, who think that doctrine and practice is not to be concerned with, that it is dry and theological and unnecessary and uninviting, that think that the world should be admitted, that there is no need to define the people of God or any degree of separation between themselves and the world. But my friends, what a dreadful plight they are in when hostilities break out and when the world is turned against them and seeking to overthrow them and overcome them, and how quickly they are overrun. This is why we must cleave to and cling to those things which we described, and to defend and to maintain them at all times and at all costs. If ever there is to be a generation following in the Church of God, if ever there are to be future generations of believers that come after us, let us make sure that we have kept in trust that which the Lord has committed to it to us and maintained it well. Because the wonderful consolation in the midst of these instructions is the fact that God himself is our defense, that God himself is our refuge, and he cannot fail and will not fail. And this is a matter in which he is sovereign and in which he will endure and persist and be our guide through life, through death, and unto that which lies beyond. Well, sufficient by way of summary. We come now to Psalm 49, and another psalm which bears this attribution for the sons of Korah in its title, which is part of the inspired word of God. And yet you cannot have helped but notice, as we read it, that this psalm is of a very different nature to that which has gone before and to other portions which we have considered in this anthology of the Sons of Korah Psalms, or the Korahite Psalms. But my friends, there is a completeness about the Word of God, and there is a diversity about its contents. It covers and addresses all sorts of states and conditions. It speaks to all kinds of needs and spiritual experiences, and it is this rich variety which our souls are blessed with and which our souls may feed upon. Some have drawn parallels between Psalm 45 and the Song of Solomon, and then Psalm 49 and the book of the Ecclesiastes, and ponder at certain similarities perhaps between David and his son Solomon. But of course, my friends, we need not trouble ourselves with that, because neither David nor Solomon is the author of the Word of God, but rather the Lord himself, And if there are such parallels and points of connection, it is, of course, because the author is one, even God. And so we come to this 49th psalm. And this evening we shall confine ourselves to the opening four verses, which form something of a preface or introduction to that which will follow. And perhaps you remember how that Psalm 45 had this preface in verse 1, where the psalmist himself speaks of the very matter of the word of God, which was about to be imparted. Well, here, similarly, in Psalm 49, a preface is given before the word of God, about the word of God. And it is highly informative and instructive to read it. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. You see, this psalm, as with others, might commence by saying such things as, to the chief musician, or a psalm for the sons of Korah. But let us never imagine for a moment that those titles imply that this part of the word of God was strictly for them and for them only. Of course, this was not the case. A chief musician is spoken of. The sons of Korah are spoken of, who historically and in the worship of the tabernacle and the temple were responsible for the worship of God and for the praise of God, and particularly for the musical or sung aspects of that praise. And these psalms which were given to them were never going to be for their consumption only. They were to be publicly declared. They were to be proclaimed to the people. It was always the intention that the word of God should have a wider audience than those unto whom it first came. And we might ask, well, to how wide of an audience? Who, ultimately, is the Bible for? And this is a very important question, my friends, because it is one which is often answered wrongly. You see, there are those who say, oh, well, the Bible, that is the religious text of Christianity. The Bible is for Christians. And the Quran is for Muslims. And so they might go on and say, oh, well, the Torah is for Jews, and whichever guru it is of the Sikhs, well, that is for them. They say the Bible is for Christians. Now, my friends, it's not simply religious commentators or religious theorists who speak in these terms. I've heard Christians speak in such terms as these. In fact, I remember a man saying, when speaking upon the subject of evangelism, that you can't expect to preach the Bible to unbelievers, or to speak about the Bible to unbelievers, because they don't recognize the Bible and they don't accept the Bible. So you're going to have to come at them with something different. You're going to have to direct them in the way of truth by quoting philosophers or commentators, or by examples or illustrations from other walks of life which they're more familiar with. Well, my friends, what nonsense. What nonsense. How are we ever to bring the truth of God to men and women if we cannot use the word of God to do it? It is absolutely nonsensical. You do not begin with that which is lesser, with that which is worse, with that which is poorer, to attempt to make your way to that which is greater or that which is higher. You can't illuminate the sun by shining a torch at it. And no more can you try to lead a person to the truth of God's word by seeking to illuminate it or to explain it in these base and human terms. And my friends, if men and women are not inclined to trust the Bible then why should they trust the words of men and the ideas of philosophers and the quotes of literary characters, which are infinitely more fallible and unreliable and undependable? No, my friends, the Word of God is what we have, and the Word of God is what we will use, and the Word of God is where we will begin, because the Scripture's own definition of its audience is this: hear, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. Because you see, my friends, the Word of God is for all men. The Word of God is incumbent upon all humanity without exception. It matters not whether they believe it. It matters not whether they accept it. It matters not whether they are Christian or Muslim or Jewish or Sikh. By their own definition, they all stand in need of the Word of God. The Word of God is for them. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. Of course, there are others who stumble at this and make gross errors concerning it. Perhaps you have heard of dispensationalism. Perhaps you have heard of those who say, oh, well, this part of the Bible, that's just for the Jews. And this part of the Bible, well, that was just for believers in the time of Christ. And, well, this part of the Bible might be applicable to the church in the New Testament age, but only this part. What nonsense. Hear this, all ye people, says the Word of God. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. You see, my friends, the Word of God was always for everybody. It was always incumbent and imperative upon the entirety of humanity. And you see, my friends, in this great sweeping application of the Scriptures, all ye inhabitants of the world, we might say men and women of all time are encompassed here. Men and women, as much as men and women of each and every place are encompassed. It is necessary, it is needful upon all. You see, there are those who will say, oh, well, the Bible was only relevant in a certain period of time. The Word of God or the Scriptures, well, they were applicable, they were relevant, they had meaning to primitive society in the early centuries BC. Or they'll say, well, there was teaching here that was perhaps useful to those in first century Middle East. But my friends, the Scripture blows such arguments away. It says, hear, all ye inhabitants of the world. And how many inhabitants of the world have there been, I wonder? And how many are there at the present time? And how many will there yet be? The Word of God is for them all. It is for each and every inhabitant of the world. And likewise, it is for them, whatever their place might be. You see, the Bible is a great leveler of persons. The Bible, the truth of God, is that which is truly equal and truly without prejudice in that sense of the word. The Word of God immediately brings to a level and addresses on equal terms Jew and Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, male or female, alike. It is ignorant, or it transcends all such divisions and boundaries and barriers. It is relevant and applicable unto all. There are none who can say, well, it doesn't apply to them. There are none who can say, well, their culture is not included. There are none who can say that the Bible is too old-fashioned for them, or they are too modern for it. There is no one who can say, well, the Bible is patriarchal and it is for men. There are none who can say that it is weak and effeminate and it is something for women. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. And it is not simply this verse, my friends, which makes that point. You might like to look at your leisure to see how many times in the New Testament this expression or one like it occurs. He that hath an ear, let him hear. And don't suppose for a moment that is excluding persons who are deaf. We could understand that expression to mean quite simply this: let anyone unto whom the word of God comes by whatever means, who have the means of receiving the truth, adhere to it and attend to it, because it is for all unto whom it comes. It is for everyone who reads it, who hears it, who has it expressed unto them. Let he who has the means use those means. Let everyone who encounters or is encountered by the word of God attend unto it, hearken unto it, do as it says. Hear, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. And then you notice how in verse 2 some particular examples are given. Both low and high. Low and high. It transcends the class system. It encompasses all social standings of person, from the least to the greatest. It has no sense of caste. It is relevant unto all, both low and high. There are perhaps those who would say, oh well, Christianity, religion, that's too intellectual for them. They're humble sorts. They're really not up to it. That's for people other than themselves to worry themselves about. They are too humble. They are too lowly. They are too poor for it. I'd say that perhaps those are in a minority in these days. But there is none who can set themselves below the truth of God's word and say, well, it has passed them by and it has gone over their heads. But equally, there are none who are too high for the truth of God, and there are plenty who would put themselves in this category. They say they're far too educated, they're far too intelligent, they're far too sophisticated. Society has moved on. 21st century has no need of superstition or these children's stories. In this day and age, they are far superior to the word of God. Is that what they think? Is that what they imagine? Is that how they comfort themselves and boast themselves? Well, my friends, this 49th Psalm has got some home truths for those who think themselves too high for the word of God. As we find in this portion of Scripture, those things which bring down man, however exalted and however high he might imagine himself to be. Hear this, both low and high. Rich and poor together. Now, social status has been spoken of, standing in one society, but here now there is a reference to affluence, to prosperity, to means. Rich and poor together. And you know, my friends, affluence or wealth or mammon, as it might more generally be called, has a striking impact or an effect upon a person's receptivity to the truth of God. Indeed, the scriptures warn us that there is danger at either extreme. The writer of the book of Proverbs, in one of its concluding chapters, expresses this desire that he should never be subject to extremes of prosperity or of affluence, because he recognizes the fact that those who are in a state of poverty or privation are liable to curse God and to perhaps speak upon such lines as this: well, if there is a God, then how come I'm in this desperate plight? Or if there is a God who is beneficent and good and generous, then how come I don't receive any of it? And here I am trying to keep body and soul together and scrape an existence in this state of abject poverty and penury.
And to say, well, I've got no time for religion because it's not going to put food upon the table and it's not going to put clothes on my back, and what good is there or what material use is there in the Word of God or in the truth of God? It's not going to increase me in riches. It's not going to help me out of my debt or my state of bankruptcy or privation or poverty. So I can't be doing with religion. There is that danger, it might be said, at that extreme. But equally, and perhaps more troublingly, there is that danger which exists in the midst of affluence and wealth and prosperity, when God is entirely forgotten, when men and women are so comfortable that they have no thought for God. He does not enter into their minds at all. They are not troubled. They are not troubled for their state in the present. They do not care to think of the future. They are utterly careless and carefree in that sense, because they say that they have plenty laid up in store. They are going to eat and drink and be merry because they have much laid up for many years. They are entirely preoccupied with their jobs, with their planned holidays, with their retirement funds, and how soon they can stop laboring or working in any way at all and just sit back and enjoy the proceeds of their labor and live lives of comfort and of plenty. And thus they do all the way to the grave, thoughtless and forgetful of God, until he condemns them and sentences them to a last eternity with such words as those, thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee. Whose then shall those things be? How many, I wonder, enter eternity with such a condemnation as that? And my friends, let us be cautious. Let us be cautious. I don't ask any one of you where you would place yourself upon the scale of affluence and wealth, what you think about your own finances or your own bank balance. Perhaps we are all prone to think that we don't have enough and that we would like so much more. But my friends, contrast yourself, if you will, and your lot at this present time with that of those of an Old Testament age, of a New Testament age, such persons, for example, as the Lord himself spoke to. Imagine that rich young ruler to whom the Lord spoke and warned him and had grief in his heart because that man was so burdened by his riches that he could not bear to part with them for the life of a Christian. How hardly are they that are may they that are rich enter into the kingdom of heaven, says the Lord Jesus. Well, my friends, do you think that rich young ruler had hot and cold running water in his home? Do you think that rich young ruler had a car to drive around in? Do you think that rich young ruler had as many changes of clothes as you do? Do you think that rich young ruler had all the goods and all the comforts and all the conveniences that you have? Of course he did not. Well, my friends, if his small wealth, if his relatively slight affluence was such an obstacle and obstruction to him, why then what peril are we in this 21st century society where we are surrounded by affluence almost unimaginable to those of 2,000 years ago? Well, my friends, to come back to our text, the Word of God is applicable and incumbent and imperative unto all, both low and high, rich and poor, together, without exception, without exemption, without exclusion. And my friends, we only need to pause to think what the Word of God is and what it contains to realize the truth of this sentiment and to realize how it is applicable across the board and without exception. You see, my friends, the Word of God may be referred to, and indeed describes itself in these terms in many places, as the law of God. Well, what do we know about the law? What do we know about the law of the land when that law is rightly appointed and rightly applied? Well, we say that the law applies to everybody, that nobody is above the law, that nobody may excuse themselves or exempt themselves from the law, because it is the law and it is applicable to all the citizens of that country. It is applicable to all those persons that live in a particular place, let us say. Well, my friends, the Holy Scriptures are the law of God, and the law is applicable unto all. There is none below it, there is none above it, there are none beneath it, there are none too high for it. A law is universally applicable by its very nature, by the very definition of the word, or else it would not be a law. Or equally, my friends, we might say that the word of God is that which instructs, it is that which guides, it is that which is a lamp or a light to our feet, to show us the way in which to go. Well, my friends, if we were then to think of the Word of God in terms of being a map, we might say, well, it wouldn't really matter the state or condition of the person who came to look at a map, or to perhaps unfold an ordnance survey map, or to look at a map upon a wall. Whether they were rich or poor, whether they were high or low, a map is simply a fundamental description and depiction of the geography around them to show where they are and to show where places are to which they might be going if they continue in the direction they are. And their state or condition, their nationality, their age, their wealth, their status is entirely irrelevant, because the map shows the true state of things and shows where they are and shows where they will go if they continue down a particular road. Or likewise, if we consider the Word of God to be that which instructs, that which gives directions, that which describes how a thing is to be done. To bring it down, I trust not to irreverent, but very domestic terms, if we receive some item which needs to be constructed or built, and there are instructions with it that say this is how it is to be done, this is how it is to be completed, our status, our wealth, our nationality is entirely irrelevant. There is a right way to do a thing. There is perhaps only one way to accomplish a thing. And that instruction is entirely blind to our condition, our state, our nationality, whatever other description or definition of ourselves we might care to give. The instruction is still the instruction. Well, such is the Word of God. It is the law of God. It is the map unto God. It is divine instruction. It is, if we may so call it, the manual to the soul. And it is for this reason that it is applicable unto all. And why this verse in Psalm 49 could stand at the head of the entirety of Scripture. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. And now the psalmist goes on and says, my mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. Now, notice, if you will, my friends, the grammar of those three clauses. My mouth shall speak of wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. Now, notice that the psalmist does not say, either in our English translation or in the underlying Hebrew, my mouth shall speak wisdom, or my heart shall give understanding, or I will pronounce a parable. The psalmist does not for a moment leave us to think that he is the originator of that which is about to follow. He takes no credit to himself for the truth which is about to be expressed. In fact, in many ways, the psalmist puts himself in exactly the same place as ourselves, because this wisdom which he is about to give, this understanding which is about to be imparted, this parable which is about to be unfolded, is independent of him and is something separate from himself. And he is simply going to speak about wisdom. He is going to deal with a matter of great wisdom. And he is going to meditate himself upon this matter of understanding. He is going to incline his own ear unto this same parable that is about to be declared. And you see, my friends, this is also true concerning the entirety of Holy Scripture. It did not find its genesis. It does not originate in these mere penmen or scribes or amanuenses of the words upon the page. No, indeed. You remember those words which we considered in Peter's epistle not so long ago, which remind us concerning the Word of God that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. This is the fundamental truth. This is the first thing for us to grasp, that no part of the Word of God is a private enterprise, that not a single verse of it is the brainchild of a mortal man. It is not that Moses thought that the laws contained in the Pentateuch would be a good idea and so wrote them down for the benefit of the people. He quite literally received them at the hand of God, at the mouth of God in Sinai. It is not that the prophets gave what they thought was their best prediction of future events or the most instructive thing to the people of their day and age. They were given those words to speak, and they came with a "Thus saith the Lord." They were bearing somebody else's message. And so it is throughout the Holy Scriptures. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. They didn't will it. They didn't think it into existence. They didn't dream it up. They didn't invent it. Indeed, in many cases, my friends, the contributors, as we may say, to Holy Scripture, the channels of Holy Scripture, were often unwilling. They would rather not have brought the words which they did. Think of the young child Samuel trembling to tell Eli that which was declared unto him in the vision of the night. Think of Jonah going to the greatest lengths he could think of so as not to bring the word of God to the Ninevites. Think of Jeremiah, so persecuted and hated and vilified for being a voice in his besieged city, saying that the Babylonians would surely have the victory, that he despaired of it and wished that God would not give him the word to preach and that he could keep his mouth closed. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It is true across the whole of Holy Scripture, my friends, from beginning to end. There are not parts that are inspired and parts that are the words of men. There are not a few God-given truths studied throughout the literary work of human authors. It is imparted by the Holy Ghost. It is inspired by God. There is divine wisdom. There is God's infinite understanding. There are his parables, his lessons, his instructions. And these things exist independently of any man. These things exist they predate any human author or a penman or psalmist or prophet.
David says, my mouth is going to speak of a pre-existing, of an eternal wisdom.
My heart is meditating on this same matter of understanding which I am about to share with you. And I am inclining mine own ear to this parable which I am about to declare.
The only time he uses a possessive pronoun is in this fourth clause. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. You see, my friends, he didn't credit himself with any light. He didn't say that he was the source of wisdom or understanding. If he was going to claim anything for himself, it was going to be darkness. If there was anything which owed its origins with him, or began with him, or with which he was to be credited, it was obscurity and uncertainty and a lack of understanding.
Here David is himself confessing, which must have been the case with so many, we dare to say with all the penmen, the scribes of Holy Scripture, that they little comprehended the things which they themselves were given to declare. That this wisdom of God, this power of God, these parables and understandings of the divine were to them like so many dark sayings. They could cast no light upon them of themselves. They could not explain or expound them in and of themselves. They had simply and faithfully to declare them, and to declare them unto the people. And this is what the psalmist in his turn resolved to do. There is the divine wisdom of God, the divine understanding of God, the lessons, the parables, the instructions of God. To me, says David, so many dark and imperceptible sayings. But I shall declare them. I shall set them to music if necessary, that they might be the more readily received and heard and retained by the people. And insomuch as God had granted him skill upon the harp, as we know from the biographical and historical portions of Holy Scripture, well then he was going to use that as a means to further communicate the truth of God as he was moved to do so by the Holy Ghost. In conclusion, my friends, let me remind you that the Word of God, these dark sayings, are expressed in the Holy Scriptures, are advertised to us, broadcast to our own hearts and souls by the Word of God, in order that we may enter in to an understanding of them, that by the Holy Spirit's power they may be obscure no longer, that they should be dark no longer, that they should be concealed no more, but might be opened unto us. That is the operative word in this last clause of our text, that that which is dark might be opened, might be turned unto the light, might be revealed and made manifest to the benefit of all that hear and all that receive. And so it is, my friends, with the Word of God. The wayfaring man, though a fool, will not err therein, as says the prophecy of Isaiah. He that runneth may read, adds Hosea, whilst Romans tells us and expresses this truth in another way. And with these words, I will end, where the inspired apostle says this in Romans 16, verse 25. Now, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith,
to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. The closing hymn is number 327. 327. Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth, who its truth believeth, light and joy receiveth. The hymn 327. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.